So, as you can see from up above on the screen, we are going to be covering verses chapter 8, verse 18, going through chapter 9, verse 11. And if you turn to your Bibles in Jeremiah to this passage, you will likely see a title given to this pericope. Jeremiah grieves for his people. You know, if you're familiar with Jeremiah and his ministry, he was known as the weeping prophet. Today we're going to get a glimpse of that. There is little doubt that this section of Scripture reports his deep grief over the situation that has been brewing in Judah and Jerusalem, and even over what is still to come as he prophesies, as the Lord reveals things to him. Some of the questions that we come across here that come to our mind when we're reading the text, really, the biggest questions on who's talking, what's going on, who's the identity of the speakers, particularly who is giving voice to the grief that we're reading here in verses 18 and 21 and 23 in chapter 8 and in verse 9 of chapter 9. These profound statements of grief. Is it the Lord or is it Jeremiah? In this first section of the text, verses 18 through 22, as we finish out chapter 8, we don't have a formal indicator of a speaker given in the text. It doesn't say declares the Lord, for example. And in fact, that's what we finish up with the verses just prior to our text. So we don't have that in the beginning verses that we finish out chapter 8. It is believed that the expressions of grief that we read are primarily those of the prophet himself. Of course, this is not to deny the fact that the Lord himself is grieved by his people's rebellion and the breakdown that's occurred in that relationship that he has with them and has had with them. So the emotional pain Jeremiah is suffering here and what he's expressing here, it makes good sense considering what the Lord has revealed to him, the horror that has started to come upon them and will continue to come upon them. So it makes sense he would be grieving like this. Well, in the first section of the text, we find his grief is the main theme. He can't hide his pain. It's profound because of that destruction that he sees around him. It cuts him very deeply. So first, Jeremiah speaks, and we are brought into this thought world of the prophet. You know, what is going on in his mind? And we see that starting out in verse 18. And so what I would like to do as we go through this, I'm going to just read the passages as we engage them, the verses as we engage them, and I'm going to be moving around through 18 through 9-11. So it's going to be jumping around, but if you've got your Bibles in front of you, it'll help. So it's not an attempt to confuse, but to help to keep a running picture here of what's happening. So verse Jeremiah, we're brought into his thought world here. Then we get to see his portrayal of what we see the people, as the people speaking, as they do, or will do rather, in the midst of being besieged, as the Chaldeans lay their siege works upon them, and as they are later taken in exile. Well, we see a word of judgment from God as he intervenes. And then it's what we see next is it's followed up by further speech given by the people. We see that in verse 20 of chapter 8. And then by the prophet telling of his own personal reaction to this. And we see that in verse 21. And then we see a very puzzled challenge given to us as we close out chapter 8, which flows naturally into the next verses. In this way, as he's writing out here, the prophet, as he's starting us out here in these first final verses of chapter 8, He's communicating to us his own response of a perplexity he has considering the people of Israel, the people of Judah. How is it that it's come to this in a way? Possibly. Is there a possibility that that's still open to them to react appropriately to what they're being told through Jeremiah? Surely that is going through the prophet's mind. Even though the subsequent descriptions that we have of the people that we see in chapter 9, for example, we know they, where we sit, that certainly they did not repent, but Jeremiah has a very good glimpse that it's beyond that. The time has come and gone. Their hearts are too hardened. All right, so verse 18, I'm going to read, and again, like I said, I'm going to be moving around here. Verses 18 and 21, chapter 8, read, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." And then moving to 21, verse 21, "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me." Jeremiah is cut to the quick, so much so that his heart is impacted here. It's a sickness that he has that strikes at the heart. And it's one of those most serious ailments that we can come under as human beings, an ailment of the heart. There are some profound passages that we find in just even looking through the book of Proverbs on ailments of the heart that one who follows Christ, one who is a servant of God, is going to be affected by. In Proverbs 6:15, it says, regarding a man in this heart sickness position, it says, "Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." And that's what's happening to the people around Jeremiah. And it is a brokenness that goes to the heart. Proverbs 14:30, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." These ideas that we have, and that Scripture is using in Jeremiah himself, of the seriousness of what it means to be stricken at the heart. And that's why, again, he's known as the weeping prophet, because he's taken this so seriously upon himself. Now, I find it, when I'm reading this text, a challenge to my own, heart sickness. You know, do I grieve like Jeremiah grieves? You know, these ailments of the heart that I have on the screen, I'm not going to go through them all. But am I affected in the same way? So there are some verses here. I'll leave them up for a little bit if you want to take note of it. But just touch to the seriousness of what it means to be stricken to the heart like this. In verse 19, the text reads, "Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people, from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols?" And we see here the confident speech of the people as they expect the Lord to intervene on their behalf. They still are under that disillusionment. And we see in the second part of verse 19 in the text that it is God's opposition to such reasoning, that such an expectation is inconsistent with their conduct. They may be saying this, but they're not acting like it. God, again, calls them out for it. He gives them an opposing speech to it, his remonstrance, if you will. But as we continue to read through the text, we see that the people ignore these words, as they have been. And they casually continue to expect the Lord to act in terms of their own timetable, timetables that they themselves have set. And so the Lord's response that we see in the last part of verse 19, it portrays the people as being unable to see the difference between their confession and their conduct. They are thoroughly confused. There was no way the Lord could be expected to stay in his abode among them in Zion if they were going to give residence to these false gods also in the same place. They worship many false gods other than that the one true God, their God. And so, as we read in verse 3 of chapter 9, they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me. They go from bad to worse. They show that they don't know God, and they show that they don't know the rules of the Lord. And in 9:6, chapter 9, verse 6, we see God declaring to Jeremiah regarding this environment that they are in, where Judah, what it's become. He says, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me. So the heart of the people is being exposed as Jeremiah's own heart is exposed. It's truly one of the biggest lies that we can believe. When we believe that God does not exist. And although they may not be saying it in those words, their actions speak that God does not exist. The people of Jerusalem, they didn't praise God for his majesty. They didn't thank him for the mercy that they had received from him. And they weren't asking him for forgiveness when all these charges were brought to them. They didn't ask for his forgiveness. So their silence was a denial of God's existence. They're going through the motions and yet also serving these other gods was a denial of God's existence, which is the mother of all lies. Now, their family relationships, as we read in the text here, were equally false. Husbands and wives were cheating on one another, and chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men." So these familial and societal relations were exhibiting a moral decay. You know, they couldn't trust on one another to be upstanding, keep promises, the very basic things that a society is based upon. There was moral decay throughout. And as we see in verses 4, in the first part of verse 5 in chapter 9, it says, "Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and no one speaks the truth." You know, truly, with friends like these, who needs enemies? You know, when I was studying this text here, it reminded me of some of the things that we witnessed even recently through the COVID-19 and how neighbors were turning in neighbors as they were, you know, patrons in restaurants, you know, turning them in, you know, effectively trying to ruin their business. I know there's a lot to it, but we saw a glimpse of that. It doesn't take much. You know, we can see that in 20th century history. People just turning on one another. So what we see happening in Jeremiah's days is something that we've recently seen ourselves. Truth is the basis of any society that thrives. Truth is a basis. But in this Jerusalem that we're reading here, you know, every personal relationship that we see here in the text, every personal relationship, every spiritual relationship, and every family relationship was starting to be corrupted by untruth, the lies that they were believing and they were spewing out. So Jeremiah repeatedly described the tongue as a weapon. In the first part of verse 3 of chapter 9, he said, they bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. Something's growing strong in the land, but it's not truth. It's the lies. And their tongue, in 8 of chapter 9, their tongue is a deadly arrow that speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for them. That is deceit. To speak peaceably and yet set an ambush in your heart. In verse 5, we read some more. The words that came from their mouths were like poison darts. They even took, to the skills of owning their tongues to become skillful at lying. They advanced in the art of lying. It says in verse 5 of chapter 9, they have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. I mean, that's a powerful word picture. They weary themselves from this, committing iniquity. Surely they run to sin. They enjoy their sin. But they're wearying themselves through it. They don't know. Sin after sin, they're destroying their own soul. It's no wonder why Jeremiah was overcome with grief. Now, when a society loses its love for truth, it is a very lamentable condition. If Jeremiah could have, he would have run away and managed a nice little quiet bed and breakfast somewhere off in the Negev, in the desert somewhere, if he could just get away from it all. But of course he can't. He wants to get away from their deceit, but he was bound to the people of his God. He was bound by his divine calling. He was bound by flesh and blood amidst this people. And mostly he was bound by God's love. He was a man of faith. He couldn't leave them, but he could grieve for them. And that's something Jeremiah excelled at. There's another reason that Jeremiah grieved for the people of God. He grieved because he knew God would judge them for their sins. The things that he's been telling them that's going to come upon them, these warnings. He didn't want to see it happen to them. Even through the midst, and we'll go through and see more as we go through the book, even through the midst of how they treated him so unfairly, so unrighteously, it hurt his heart to see that destruction come upon them. Because he knew judgment was inevitable because of who God is, because of his holiness, because of his justice. Because they did not speak the truth, they would have to bear their consequences. So God lays his case against his people, and we see that in verse 7 in chapter 9, and also in verse 9. So let's read those verses. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? And in verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I think what would be the harm if God would just let it slide by? The harm would be cosmic if God just let it slide by. If God didn't deal with sin. Because ultimately, what would it speak to the way he dealt with sin in its finality through his son? God says, what else can he do because of my people? And no man at all, not one single man, can take up a stance against God and succeed. Logic in these cases will fail every time. People have to abandon logic to do this, and we see that. We saw it in his day. We see it in our day. God, he had to act against his people, against Israel, ultimately for the greater good. But his holiness and his justice, it demanded judgment. His people were unfaithful to him, and they were clearly unfaithful to one another. So what else did they deserve except to be punished for this unfaithfulness? The problem for the daughter of Jeremiah's people, as Jeremiah puts it, the daughter of my people, the problem was not that God was absent from Zion, but that he was angry with Zion. That was the problem facing them, besides giving themselves over to their sin. You know, judgment will mean death, and it will mean exile. And for this, Jeremiah weeps incessantly. And that's probably the right word here. Incessantly, he weeps for the slain of his people, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You know, this will include great natural disasters in God's hands. The prophet, he takes up a very bitter lament for the land and its creatures in verse 10 of chapter 9. He says, I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. And the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. Very dismal picture that even affects the land. The mountains and the deserts become desolate. Now, Jeremiah listens, but he can't hear the sound of livestock. He can't hear the song of birds. He can't go out. It's not something he can hear. All the animals are gone. It's a scorched earth that's being described here. And so the prophet, he groans along with creation. That's the picture we get. It's a groaning under the weight of Judah's sin. That's what's come upon the land, and that's what we've seen God do throughout history. When a people falls into sin. It sounds as if Jeremiah is describing, you know, a little bit after the day after a nuclear bomb has been dropped. This idea of scorched earth. In chapter 9, verse 11, the text reads, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. We find jackals as being wild scavengers. That's how often they were depicted in ancient Israel, and you know they are. They prowled around in remote places, living over off of the leftovers, the scraps, carcasses, and the like. As it says, a lair of jackals in the text. Is what we have here. It's an uninhabitable place. It's a place of darkness and death and destruction. And it's fit only for these type of beasts. It's not fit for human beings. So is there any hope for Judah at all? Is there any chance that they're going to escape this divine judgment? The futility of their situation, it's summarized in what Philip Ryken, one of the commentators I've been using through this study, considers one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament. And that's verse 20 of chapter 8. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, there were two harvests that they looked forward to in those days, a springtime and a harvest time harvest. If that spring wheat, if that harvest failed, they could always hope for a good crop in the summer, a fruit crop to sustain them, but not this time. Both harvests have failed. That's the picture that they have. And for them, that's serious. To them, they know what that means. It's not like what we experience through God's providence nowadays in terms of our access to foods. They didn't have any backup plans for this. So the same, you could say, might be well of our own culture. Everything that Jeremiah says about his culture is also true for us in these days, in these post-Christian times, except that we have the light of the gospel that always dispels darkness as it shines forth. Praise God for that. Jeremiah, lived in a culture that was depicted as one of deception. And we do too, even. Ryken, he comments about a particular title of a movie he was thinking about. One movie that I, just commenting on the date, the times of our age, that movie that you might remember in the 90s, True Lies, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I wouldn't recommend it. True Lies, just that title right there shows the confusion that we're under as a nation, as a culture. Is this truth or is it falseness? If it's a lie, then it must be false and not true. But if it's false, then it's truly a lie. It just goes to show how confused we are. Ryken, he continues commenting, saying that we have lost the wisdom to know where truth ends and falsehood begins. You know, just listening to some of the arguments that we hear out there in social media and on the news, that's a lot of what we're seeing. Such a confusion. Absolute truth is denied. So many relationships surrounding the family are false today. Many people live together as if they were married, but they're not. They never underwent the sanction of marriage vows. Others have taken their marriage vows with no seriousness, made themselves liars by breaking the marriage covenant. It's existed in Jeremiah's day, it exists in ours. There is even a falsehood that seems to be inherent in our advertising these days. Our great state of Texas tries to deceive people in the lottery, playing on their desperation. Politics, can we find any deception there? Seems to be almost inherent in politics. People just, they're deceiving themselves even in their voting patterns. They believe, the lies being told them and they're voting that way. They've lost the sense of things. We come to a point to who actually looks forward to another election. When we can get excited about voting for the lesser of two evils, that's not exciting. There is also a falsehood that we see in our days amongst the business world. Corporations, they hide their intentions, not only from their own employees, but also from those who invest in the company. There's a falsehood in our universities and also in our seminaries. Ryken, he remembers reading that by the 1960s, Francis Schaeffer was warning that truth is worn down in the philosophy of our generation. And that was back in the 60s, truth being worn down by the philosophy of their generation. If it was worn down, wearing down by then, is definitely worn out by now. That presupposition which those universities operated on is that there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's just a host of conflicting interpretations of reality. We're lied to, and we believe it. There's even a falsehood in the visible church. I want to share a quote from a man, Os Guinness. Maybe some of you guys have heard of him before. He has some very catchy things to say sometimes. He said, quoting contemporary evangelicals. Now, these, obviously, he's not speaking of the true church. This is the visible church, those who proclaim to be what they're not. Contemporary evangelicals are no longer people of truth. A solid sense of truth is foundering in America at large. Vaporized by critical theories, obscured by clouds of euphemism and jargon, outpaced by humor and hype, overlooked for style and image and eroded by advertising, truth in America is anything but marching on, with magnificent exceptions, and praise God for those magnificent exceptions. Evangelicals reflect this truth decay, he calls it, and reinforce it for their own variety of reasons for discounting theology, discounting sound theology. Repelled by a seminary theology that is specialized, professionalized, and dry, evangelicals are attracted by movements that have replaced theology with emphases that are relational, therapeutic, charismatic, and managerial. Managerial in the sense of the church growth movement. He finishes up this quote by saying, whatever their virtues, none of these emphases gives truth and theology the place they require in the life and thought of a true disciple. It's a hefty quote, but it describes in various ways how we have suffered under the abandonment of truth that's even affected the church in many ways. A proper response to hearing all this would be to ask, what is it that we should do? What is it that we should do? Well, first, we need to repent of our untruthfulness. Repent individually, repent as a body, whatever there may be, repent as a nation. Now, this includes a heartfelt desire that's steeped in a seeking sort of prayer, trying to understand what lies that we are telling, trying to understand those lies that we are even believing. What are those things, Father, that we're faltering in? And we don't want to be a part of that at all. So repentance, that's the first thing that we should learn. And it's the first thing that Isaiah himself learned when he encountered the God of all truth. What did he say? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So are we any better than Isaiah, who said these things when he encountered the God of truth? Certainly, our nation isn't. But how about us? If our own lips are no cleaner and our words are no more truthful, then we should be no less penitent than Isaiah. Second thing, something that Ryken notes as well, that we need to be people of the truth. That needs to be something that people recognize in us. One of the more memorable characters in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was the character called Valiant for Truth. His name is taken from the King James reading of Jeremiah 9, verse 3 in our text. Which in the King James says, they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They aren't valiant for truth. We need to be valiant for truth in all of our actions. We must be faithful in our personal relationships, keeping our word even in what you would call a trivial matter, keeping our word. We must be faithful in our family relationships. We must keep our marriage vows. We must honor our parents. We got to be honest and intentional with our children, parents. That means we're careful about the things we promise. That affects myself. It affects all of us. Third, as we've been hearing lately about the right worship of God, we must also be faithful in our relationship with Him, with God. We must love Him in our hearts so that the praise that falls on our lips when we worship Him is true and not false. So we must be devoted to the truth of Scripture, because God's word is truth. So being students of the word of truth. Last, in notes, Ryken, that we must lament. We must lament all kinds of untruth. Jeremiah's example here, he teaches that one of the chief duties of a Christian in declining times is lamentation. He writes, there's a whole book dedicated to it, right after Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet for even our post-Christian times. These times call for lamentation for God's people, of God's people. You know, one of our most effective tools of the against the enemy is lost on us because we have adapted to the more Greek Stoic form of life's coping mechanisms instead of learning to lament, as the prophet does here, taking up lamentation to God. Lamentation is a very Christian thing to do. Each lamentation that we see read about, maybe even done ourselves, they appear to be a bit rough around the edges at first. Respectable, always, but rough. But in the end, praise is found on the lips in true lamentation. Ryken, he comments regarding lamentation, saying that, quote, lamentation does not mean going around wringing one's hands or living in the nostalgic past. Oh, for those olden times. We are not gloomy, but joyful, because we know that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. So we are full of hope because we know that our salvation is sure in Jesus Christ, who will bring all things in heaven on earth under his authority. But at the same time, in special regards to truth and being advocates for truth, we lament the untruthfulness of our generation. So we are moved and should be moved to tears by the deceptions of our own age and the judgment of the age to come. It should hurt our hearts to see what's going to come upon our neighbors. So even as we lament, we ask the Lord to impress upon us a greater sense of the sadness of sin. It's part of it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what we should also be about, a people that laments those things that are lamentable. And in our text, we're encountered with that, the abandonment of truth. It's a difficult thing sometimes, lamentation. It's not often something that we first resort to. Some of us don't even know how to do it rightly. It requires something from you. It costs you something. In the life of Jeremiah, we can see how costly it can be to have both a passion for God's righteousness and a love for his people at the same time, especially God's people Israel that had turned their backs on him. So if he didn't have a passion for God's righteousness, there's no way that he could have been rightly troubled by human sin. And that same goes for us. We got to have a passion for the righteousness of God. If he didn't have a love for God's people, then he wouldn't have been troubled by the judgment that was coming upon them either. That's another thing we should be lamenting and praying for. But he had both of these. He had a passion for God and his righteousness, and he had a love for the people of God. So he suffered greatly in his soul. He speaks of his sorrow here in this text as being a faintness of his heart, a mourning, even a horror, in his tears and his weeping and his lamentation. In fact, what we see here is such a good picture for us to understand what lengths we should go to in our great love for God. Because they crushed him. As those people were being crushed under the weight of their sin, it was crushing Jeremiah's heart. So he was being very Christ-like in this. We Christians have a balm in Gilead. And that balm is Christ. And it's Spirit of Christ. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. You know, Jeremiah, he longed in our text for that balm in Gilead. In verse 22, he cries, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" You know, Gilead, it was a land that was just east of the Jordan River. It was known also for its healing balsams that were there. When Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he was sold, remember, into that caravan of Ishmaelites. They were taking balm from Gilead down to Egypt. Scholars have been unable to determine how the balm of Gilead was made, so we don't know exactly how it was made, but it seems that it was some soothing aromatic resin that was made from that tree. So it was a thing that existed, this balm of Gilead. And it was useful in keeping wounds from putrefying. Maybe we can get Stacy to stock up some of that for us in our bookstore. Jeremiah could not find any balm in Gilead. The wounds of his people were beyond a cure. And as he examined his people, like a good doctor does of his patients, he realized that he couldn't do anything to bring back spiritual health. They actively refused that good medicine that they were getting dispensed to them. The people of God, they needed saving, they needed salvation from sin, but Jeremiah didn't know where to find a savior for them. People needed someone that could heal their diseases. They needed a great physician. Of course, they needed Jesus Christ. They needed the promised Messiah. They needed the same Christ who weeps over the sins of Jerusalem like he did in Luke 19. You know, he did more than weep for his people. He preached the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. In his active ministry, he went around being a balm of Gilead. And more than that, we know that he died to heal them from the wounds of sin. So he, Christ, truly is this balm in Gilead. He is the physician who heals those wounds of his people. And so that wraps us up this morning of our study of this grievous text of Jeremiah's. I hope that we can learn from this stuff and understand and grow in our knowledge of what it means to lament. We'll touch on that. Maybe we'll go in, after we go through this book, we'll go straight into Lamentations. It's a short book. So, any questions or comments before I close this in prayer?